That is in Leviticus tonight, and we have now completed the examination of the offerings, not in great detail. We've gone through and we've seen what each one of the offerings is about and what its New Testament significance is. And we now come on to consider chapters 8 and 9, which have to do with the consecration of Aaron and his sons as high priest and as priests of the temple ritual, of the tabernacle ritual rather at this point, and of the institution of the priestly ministry and the work of the priests in the tabernacle. Now all of this, if you turn back to Exodus 28, all that we read in these chapters is exactly what Moses was told to do in Exodus 28 and 29. So first of all, in chapter 28, you have great detail given about preparing the garments that they were to wear. And so you read about, for example, in verse 5, an ephod that was to be made. They shall take the gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen thread artistically woven. And you have a description of all the details of it, and then you have a description of the breastplate. To make the breastplate of judgment, this is verse 15, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread, and a fine linen thread you shall make it. And again, great detail about it and some of its significance. The breastplate was to have 12 stones on it, and each stone was to represent one of the tribes of Israel. And later on, verse 31, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all round its opening, and the opening in a coat of mail so that it does not tear. And you read about all the things to do with that. The fact that verse 33 and 34, around the hem it's got bells of gold and pomegranates adorning it. It was quite a wonderful thing. Must have looked quite amazing. There was a plate of pure gold, verse 36, and engraved on it was holiness to the Lord. And this was placed in the middle as a headpiece in the turban that Aaron had to wear, verse 37, and you shall put it on a blue cord, and it may be on the turban, it shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And then we read in chapter 29 about the procedure that had to be followed for the consecration as priests of Aaron and his sons. And there is very detailed instruction given here by God to Moses as to exactly what should be done. It's interesting that when you come into Leviticus 8, what we find is that there is this phrase that comes through repeatedly throughout the chapter, and that is that they did the things as the Lord had commanded Moses. And this is repeated numerous times. You'll notice it in a number of places. For example, verse 13, at the end it says that. It says it again at the end of verse 17. And if you look through, you'll see there are a number of other places where it says that Moses did, or they did, exactly as God had commanded. And we need to remember that all these things that they did were commanded by God. This wasn't Moses sitting down and dreaming these things up and saying, "Think I'll start a new religion. Now we'll do all sorts of weird and wonderful things, and these are the things that we'll do. And we'll have this, and we'll have that, and we'll have the other." This is not man-made. This is God who has decreed this, God who commanded it, and they did what God commanded them. Now you've got these people during the last century, primarily Germans, but it's spread from Germany to the rest of the world and is now very popular, which says that what we're reading here is a pile of nonsense that was written around about the time of Ezra, 500 or 600 years before Christ, rather than at the time of Moses, about 1400 years before Christ. And they put, in the last century, they put forward numerous arguments as to why these things couldn't have been the product of the time they're supposed to relate to. They said, for example, these people couldn't read and write because writing hadn't been invented then. and then during the last 100 years, lo and behold, they discovered written documents dated from about 1,000 years before Moses. So that knocked that one on the head. And they came up with this argument and that argument as to why this couldn't have been written by Moses. And every single one of those arguments has been systematically knocked on the head by the discoverers of archaeology. And what these Germans said was shown to be an utter pack of lies and nothing more than a flight of their imagination. But what do people believe today? They believe the Germans. So it just goes to show the depravity and the wickedness of the human heart in wanting to believe the Bible isn't true. And yet the more that people actually look at it, the more people actually investigate it, the more they discover that what the Bible says, where it can be evaluated by outside sources, it is incredibly accurate. And so we can have great confidence in saying this is the Word of God, great confidence in saying it's true in every particular. And so when it says here that Moses did exactly what God had commanded him, we can be sure that they did do exactly what God had commanded Moses. So what we find here in chapter 8 and chapter 9 is the observance of those commandments that God gave to Moses. Now there's symbolism in numerous of these things that we read. The problem is identifying what that symbolism is. For example, what's the symbolism of the pomegranates? I haven't the faintest idea of either of the books that I've looked at. What is the significance of the bells on the hem of the clothing that Aaron was to wear? Haven't got the faintest idea. There's all sorts of things that you could come up with and think, well, this would be a good reason. But unfortunately, we don't have the information in the scriptures to say this is what it's for. Now, Aaron's ephod was weighted with these bells, and one of the reasons certainly would be so that when he was climbing up to the altar, it wasn't possible for the hem of it to be blown up so that people could see anything underneath, because that's a very shameful thing. And so it's quite clear that obviously weighted down. When you do read in the scriptures about that specific thing, and people were to keep them down in order their nakedness would not be exposed, because it's so shameful. But there are various other things of which these things are symbolic, but we don't understand them all. We need to remember there were a lot of things around at the time. There was their background from Egypt, there were the nations they were going into, and all these things were full of symbolism that set the God of Israel to be different from the gods, the false gods of the surrounding nations. And also it would have marked out Israel as being different from the surrounding nations. Now we can say those things, but we can't go into detail unless we have grounds for doing so on the basis of things that the scripture reveals to us. We have, for example, two things called Urim and Thummim. Now we don't really know what these were. We know what they were used for, but we don't know what they actually were. And these were things that were worn by Aaron in the breastplate. Verse 8, then he put the breastplate, sorry, this is Leviticus 8, then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And the words literally mean, although their derivation is lights and perfections. We don't know what they were. Unless, of course, you're a Mormon, as we shall see in a few weeks' time on a Sunday morning, where Urim and Thummim were a special sort of spectacles which Joseph Smith just happened to come across and was able to wear and translate this non-existent gold plate, which he claims was what he translated into the Book of Mormon. We'll see more about that in a few weeks when we look at the Mormons. But it's clear as you go through that it was used for seeking the mind of God on various matters. Now, it might have been a special sort of lot that was cast, and this would be used to determine whether or not God wanted a particular course of action to be taken. And it's used in a number of places. Let's see if I can just find one example. in Joshua chapter 7. The sin of Achan. Achan has sinned by taking some of the devoted idols and stored them in his tent. And what we read is that all Israel was assembled, and verse 16 of Joshua 7. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Well, how was it taken? It doesn't specifically say it, but it was by casting of this lot, if that's what it was, or the use of Urim and Thummim to determine what God wanted them to do, or which tribe he wanted them to choose. And so we go through this procedure. By the use of Urim and Thummim, it comes down to the Achan, and Achan is identified as the one who was had committed the sin which had brought the judgment upon them, and so Achan was the one that was punished. Also, at the beginning of the book of Judges, we read about the nation of Israel inquiring of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up." And again, it's quite probable that it was by Urim and Thummim that that was determined. But sometimes God did not answer by Urim and Thummim. And we have an example of that also in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. That is not the one I'm referring to. It's not the one I'm thinking of. It must be later, because it's just before, I just realised, it's just before Samuel goes off to consult the witch of Endor. And it says that God had ceased to speak to him by Urim and Thummim. Yes, here we are. It's in fact 1 Samuel 28. It's only 14 chapters there. 1 Samuel 28. And verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. So this, the Urim and Thummim were a means by which the people of Israel were able to determine the mind of God on particular matters that they brought to God and inquired of him. Now, I'm not, as you will have perhaps guessed already, going through giving a detailed exposition of this passage, because it's not the sort of section of scripture that it's possible to do that with. Rather, I'm giving you, picking out a few things that are of interest and relevance to us, and passing comment on them. We read here about the anointing of Aaron and his sons, having had the tunics put upon them. They were anointed and anointed with oil. Now, anointing is something that is significant throughout the scriptures. It's not just priests that were anointed, but prophets and kings were anointed. Usually they're anointed with oil. And this points forward to the one who was to come, who was to be prophet, priest, and king. Points forward to the one who was to be the prophet, priest, and king, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in the scriptures as the Messiah. And the word Messiah literally means the Anointed One. So, the fact that the priests, Aaron and his sons, were anointed is of great significance. It points forward to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was to fulfill their ministry as priests. We'll see that shortly. But firstly, I want to show you how also one of the other aspects of what happened to them is also of great significance. Now, I've been very remiss in not writing down all the verses that I should be referring to, but you will have noticed in here that it speaks about the washing of Aaron and his son. One of the things that was done to them was that they were washed. It's in verse 6. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now, they lived in a situation where there was very little water, and so it's not a question of them having a bath. Probably all that happened is that Moses washed their hands and their feet. That was the normal thing that the Jews did when they ceremonially washed themselves. You can find that out from other parts of Scripture. But what's that got to do with anything in the New Testament? It's fairly obvious that they were washed because they had to be cleansed. Ceremonial cleansing, symbolising cleansing from sin. Well, let's turn over to the New Testament, to Luke. That's chapter 1. Something I wonder how many have ever noticed before. Luke 1 verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abiah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay? So what we learn there is that Zechariah was a priest. He was a descendant of Aaron, as was his wife. And therefore, he had this priestly function. Now, of course, Zechariah had a son. And his son's name was John. He called him John the Baptist. John the Baptist was also a descendant of Aaron and a priest. So what do we find in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21? Luke 3 and verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. When he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove upon him. A voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And here, John was acting as a priest in ceremonially washing the Lord Jesus Christ in preparation for his ministry as our great high priest. But here we see that there's this thing that in the Old Testament that seems quite obscure, and we think, well, this isn't particularly relevant anymore, but we find, in fact, it's pointing forward directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and what would be done to him in preparation for his ministry. And we find that all the way through this section, there's a lot of that, that you can find things that were done to Aaron and his sons, which were things that were done in some form or other, either to the Lord Jesus Christ or by the Lord Jesus Christ in his function as a high priest. You read here also about numerous sacrifices. Now, there's of course here a big difference between the Old Testament priests and the Lord Jesus Christ, because they had to offer sacrifices for sin, for their own sin, to cleanse themselves from sin, because they were sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ never offered any sacrifices for himself. He knew to, because he was perfect. And so therefore, when he came to offer the sacrifice of sin for everybody else, that sacrifice was perfect and acceptable to God. We read also about the consecration of the tabernacle and the beginnings of the priestly ministry. And what we need to remember here is the significance of the tabernacle and what went on in it. Now, it's possible to say, on the basis of 1 Corinthians 6, at the end of the chapter, that the human heart is now the temple of the living God. But also, we need to refer to Hebrews chapter 8 to learn what the writer of the Hebrews says concerning the tabernacle. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5, read from verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. But the tabernacle is a type of heaven. And so when the priests were doing things in the tabernacle, they were acting out on the earth things that were going to take place in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it also in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So here there is symbolism in all these things that are carried out, all these things that exist in the Old Testament. They have parallels in the New Testament, they have significance and symbolism. The tabernacle refers to heaven. The sacrifices that were offered for the sins of the people represent for us the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. The preparation of the priests points us forward to the preparation of Jesus Christ and his anointing, his cleansing and preparation for his ministry as a great high priest. And we find, again in Hebrews chapter 5 this time, we read about his role as a great high priest. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he should offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. No man takes this honour to himself but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. It was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, not self-appointed, but called and appointed by God to be a high priest. But not a high priest in the same way that Aaron was. The Lord Jesus Christ was different in ways that we've mentioned already. First of all, he was sinless, but also, as the writer here says, he wasn't following Aaron's priesthood. The Lord Jesus Christ was a member of a different priesthood, that of Melchizedek, because he is of eternal generation. The Lord Jesus Christ has always existed. Also in Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," remember, the tabernacle on earth is a symbol, it's a type of the true tabernacle in heaven. And so we're not talking about entering the holy place in the earthly tabernacle, but about talking about entering the holy place in heaven. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holy place in heaven by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh, right? That there was a veil in the holy place that separated from the most holy place. "And having a high priest over the house of God," the Lord Jesus Christ, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water." So here we have, again, examples in the New Testament which show us the true significance of the things of which we read in the Old Testament. There's so many things in the Old Testament that are weird and wonderful, particularly in the law. We can't understand them. But if we will take time to read them, and to then look at the cross-references, turn to the New Testament and find what the New Testament says, we'll find that the Old Testament is so rich and full of instruction for us about the symbolism of these things in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ and also in terms of our position before God. You might be thinking, well, most of this relates to Aaron, and the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly, as the New Testament says, the high priest who supersedes Aaron. But we don't just read here about Aaron being anointed as high priest, we read about his sons being anointed as priests. well, what's the parallel to the priests? And what you do get is people saying, as they read through this, well, it talks here about, depending on what translation you use, talks about ordination. Obviously, priests in the New Testament, these must be special people, ministers. And it talks here also about vestments. So therefore, ministers in the New Testament should be those that wear vestments and wear special clothes. And in some translations, it doesn't talk about a turban, it talks about a mitre. So therefore, ministers in the New Testament who go around wearing these elaborate robes and wearing a mitre, so they clearly stand out from everybody else, and these are their clothes of office. It's their uniform, if you like, so that people can see that these are special people, these are priests. And of course you get this in various aspects of Anglicanism and in Roman Catholicism, where people do wear special clothes, and it's their uniform of office. It shows that they are priests. And a lot of it comes from this section of the Old Testament, either from this bit in Leviticus or in the chapters in Exodus that refer to this, chapters 28 and 29. And I say, well, look, there it says it, vestments. We talk about vestments. We talk about a mitre. Our bishops wear mitres. So therefore, we're being very biblical. Even though if you look at the background to all this, a lot of it doesn't just come from the scripture, but it's also mingled in with ancient paganism. But is that, in fact, what the Bible says? Well, we just have to turn over for but one example of several in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, writing to a church, to a gathering of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, coming to him, this is verse 4, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now it's quite clear and quite plain from that verse, and also a little further on from verse 9, that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, etc. Quite clear, as far as Peter's concerned, and we could turn to Revelation, and as far as John is concerned in writing the Revelation, people who are priests in the New Testament are those who believe. We have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have priests in his service, believers. And there are no special people. I am no more special than you are. I have not been ordained, except insofar as we've all been ordained, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to wear special clothes because we have put off these old things, these things that pertain to childhood. That's what Paul teaches in Galatians 3. All these things concerning the law were part of childish things that were given to the people of Israel. They're not necessary for us. God treats us as adults. But they've been put aside. We're all priests. And so, therefore, we don't wear funny clothes. The way in which we stand out is by the spiritual clothing that we wear. And that is perceived by them as they observe the manner of our life, as they observe our speech, as they hear us extolling the wonderful works of God, as we pray for people, as we beseech them on behalf of God to be reconciled to God and seek to proclaim the gospel to them. In these ways, we exercise priesthood. And so this whole debate today in certain parts of the professing church about should we or shouldn't we have women priests? Well, in this church, we have a number of women priests. And in every church that has true Christians, if any of those true Christians are women, they have women priests. We don't have ordination, because ordination is setting someone apart specifically to be a priest. So ordination is something that is unknown in the New Testament. You recognize people as having different gifts. You recognize that some people have the gift of preaching and teaching, and you might want to recognise them particularly, but the word ordination is not a New Testament word. It's an Old Testament word used in connection with priests. Well, I know there are a lot of people who want to hang on to some of these terms because they have a long tradition. But I see no grounds for maintaining them when the scriptures don't use them in that way. So, what we learn here is the need for purity in the high priest. We need a high priest, someone who can stand between us and God and exercise a priestly ministry on our behalf. That is what we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who doesn't need to be replaced because he never dies. And so he forever exercises his priestly ministry for us. We are priests if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we know our sins forgiven. And we have no need for vestments, no need for ordination or for any of these other trimmings which relate to the Old Testament priesthood. And what we must do now is to adorn our profession of faith in Jesus Christ by the manner of our life, by our speech, and by the way in which we deal with other people, and communicating to them, as we were speaking about this morning, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, we've skipped over that chapter, not in a great deal of detail. Some of it is merely repetition in terms of the sacrifices offered, the offerings that are given, of what we've already seen. But I think the key elements we brought out tonight, and then next time we're going to look at something exciting when we look at the fate of Nadab and Abihu. Does anybody have any comments or questions?